There's another newspaper article which I want to just quote from a little bit by way of introducing the sermon. Because you may have heard a couple of weeks ago, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who's the spiritual head of the Anglican community, gave a speech in which he called for Britain to adopt Sharia law. You know, Britain has so many Muslims. The Muslims need their own legal system, so let's have Sharia. But of course, British people are really upset about this because, you know, they envision in their minds women getting beheaded on the streets of London because they've looked at another guy, you know, which is the punishment under Sharia law. And of course, most people think that the guy's just crazy, but he's still the head of the Anglican community. So, you know, let's dismiss what he had to say. But here's another Anglican bishop who made headlines, and this was sent to me. This Anglican bishop challenges the widespread belief that Christians go to heaven and says instead that believers sleep until God returns. That's what the headline says, till Jesus Christ returns. So the headline is, Bishop, Christians don't go to heaven. And a bishop described as one of the most formidable figures in the world of Christian thought is now challenging the widely held belief that Christians go to heaven when they die. Tom Wright, the fourth most senior cleric in the Church of England, who has been praised for his staunch defense of the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ, which I know at least a third of Anglican ministers do not believe in the resurrection. I remember reading that many years ago. But he is an influential cleric who does believe in the resurrection, has published a new book in which he says people do not ascend to God's dwelling place. Instead, deceased believers are in a sleep-like state until Jesus Christ comes back to earth. Never at any point do the Gospels or the Apostle Paul say Jesus has been raised. Well, I think the newspaper got some of these facts a little bit wrong here. But he says, none of the scriptures say that we're all going to heaven. I've often heard people say I'm going to heaven soon and I won't need this stupid body there, thank goodness. He says that's a very damaging distortion, all the more so for being unintentional. I won't read any more because not all of it is correct. But it's interesting that this debate seems to be going on in the Church of England, and the fourth most senior cleric is making this particular statement. You know, I've always found it interesting. It never fails. Whenever I give a funeral sermon, the message at a funeral, or officiate at a funeral, however you want to put it, whenever I do that, I try to get across the point about the resurrection, and that, you know, our bodies are not immortal. We don't go straight to heaven, or we don't go to the other place. And yet it never fails. Every time, there's always somebody comes up afterwards when we're eating the cakes and the sandwiches and everything else. Always somebody comes up and says, that was a beautiful message, they said. We really appreciate your sermon. It's so nice to know that John or Fred or whatever his name is in heaven and he's there with us right now, or he's here with us right now. So, you know, it kind of goes over people's heads. They've got this idea that you go straight to heaven, not the other place. It's always heaven. No matter how bad a person was, they've always gone to heaven. And people have that idea stuck in their minds, and they can't get over that idea. It's like they're pre-programmed to believe it. And of course, I think Satan is very clever in deceiving the world into believing this particular idea. And what I want to do today is just go through one of our fundamental doctrines, and the fundamental doctrine I've chosen to start with is the one on the resurrections. About once a month we will go through the fundamental doctrines of the church just to go over some of the basics. You know, often we speak on other subjects, but we do need a refresher course sometimes on some of the basic doctrines that we share as a church. And these doctrines are laid out briefly in the Fundamentals of Belief booklet of the United Church of God. But, you know, they're subjects which I think we should all, on a regular basis in our own personal Bible study, go over. Because, again, it's one of those lessons of history we need to remember. In 1994 and 95, when we went through our upheaval in worldwide, and the teachings that we had all shared for years, the beliefs that we had shared for years, were being savagely attacked by the leadership of the church. most people were either deceived into changing their beliefs or alternatively got so confused they just turned away from God completely. And I think that is because people were not firmly grounded in the scriptures when it came to these basic doctrines. So I believe these basic doctrines are very important. They are what gives us our identity as a church. Some of our beliefs, not all of our beliefs, but many of our beliefs, are very different from mainstream Christianity. And, you know, it's easy, I think, for people to get confused, especially if the leadership is confused, which is what happened, of course, in 94, 95. But it's nice to know this. Some of these guys in the Church of England are starting to think differently about some of these things. But somebody told me that they believed he had been reading our literature, and I'm not sure whether that comes out in this article or not, but maybe he's on the mailing list in Britain. We do get letters from ministers of other churches who really appreciate our literature because it helps them prepare their Sunday sermon. One would hope that they would stop giving Sunday sermons and maybe switch to Sabbath sermons, but sometimes they don't go that far. But even if they come to understand some of the truths but still don't accept everything, then at least that's a step forward, and people are going to be hearing more of the Bible, which I think is a very good thing. Anyway, let's have a look at some scriptures here. Acts chapter 4 verse 12 is a very good place to start. I've said before that whenever I get letters from Muslims, and I do fairly frequently, certainly whenever I write an article in the Good News, there's always letters from Muslims. The latest article I wrote in the Good News, by the way, has had more responses than any other article I've ever written. The office has had a lot of requests for literature as a result of it. It's the one that looks at seven prophecies that could not have been fulfilled until now in this particular era. And it's been very encouraging to see all these responses. But a lot of people, you know, they write with questions, or they write with sometimes with criticisms. I had this one lady write and say, you know, you're wrong about the two witnesses. She said the two witnesses are the Old and New Testaments. And I thought, well, if the Old and New Testament are the two witnesses, how do they lie dead in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days? I mean, you know, people just need to look at their Bible and read a little bit more. And then somebody else wrote and said that the scripture in Hosea 5 about how Britain, America, and Judah will all fall in a new moon. You know, I'd said a new moon is a 30-day period, and somebody wrote and said the new moon is Islam because, you know, they use the crescent moon. Well, a new moon is a full moon. The crescent moon is the symbol for Islam. So I got to reply to that guy still. But sometimes, you know, when I get these letters, they're inconvenient at the time they come, and it's difficult to find the time to reply to people, and you don't want to get into arguments. But when I get letters from Muslims, I always do try to get across just one single point, because I know that it's futile to get into an argument with Muslims because they don't have open minds. They really don't. You know, you think how effective the propaganda is, because the children are sent to madrasas often at the age of 3, and they're taught the Quran. They have to memorize the Quran before they can go to public school. And this is a problem they're having in England and France, and here in the U.S. I'm sure it's a problem too, because as we get more and more Muslims, the parents are sending their kids to the madrasas before they go to public school. So by the time they go to public school, they've had to commit the Quran to memory. They have to know every single word of the Quran, and they can repeat it by rote. And, you know, that means their minds are already shaped. They're already pre-programmed, if you like, to believe in Islam. And, you know, they don't question anything that they're taught after that particular point. You know, the Jesuits used to say, give us a child until the age of 5, and he will always be a Catholic. And, of course, there's a lot of truth to that. Well, the Muslims are even beating the Jesuits because they take a child at the age of 3. And, you know, they fill them with all of these ideas. And, of course, they believe that Jesus Christ was simply a prophet or a teacher, that he was not as great as Muhammad. But in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, we're told that there is no salvation in any other than Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So salvation is only possible through Jesus Christ. And that is one of the fundamental truths of Christianity that we need to understand. Now, it's not enough just to give yourself to Jesus Christ. I mean, a lot of people claim to do that in various churches, but there are other scriptures that tell us of the need to change, to repent, to change, to keep God's laws, to keep the commandments. Salvation is given to those who are trying to do those things. So it's not just enough to say that you are a Christian. But if you're not a Christian, salvation is absolutely impossible. But you won't hear that anymore on PBS or any other channel for that matter, because people are scared to say these things today. Now, our fundamental belief in the section on the resurrections begins by saying we believe that the only hope, and this is the way I'm going to go through this, just quoting those lines from the fundamentals of belief and then giving scriptures and explaining the scriptures that back up the statement. So you might want to write down the statement from the Fundamentals of Belief booklet. We believe that the only hope, look at Acts chapter 24 and verse 15. Acts 24 and verse 15. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This is the Apostle Paul speaking in his defense, that he has this hope from God that there will be a resurrection of the dead. I think if we did not have that hope, then it would be rather pointless being here, be rather pointless following Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ was just a man, just like anybody else, then what is the point in coming to church and in worshiping him as the Son of God and believing as we believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I can't understand, you know, when I think to some of the articles I've read over the years that in the Anglican priesthood in England, a third of the pastors, a third of the priests, vicars, whatever they're called, a third of them do not believe in the resurrection. If they don't believe in the resurrection, what are they doing in the ministry of any church? It doesn't make any sense. But, you know, that's the way a lot of people are now. Some just believe in the social gospel. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, we're looking at this hope that we have. In verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul must have met some Church of England clergy back then. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. I mean, what's the point in all of this? Why are we here? You know, it doesn't make any sense if we don't believe in the resurrection. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So if there's no resurrection for everybody else, then there was no resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, you know, Paul is just asking, what's the point of all of this? For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But of course we have hope because we do believe in the resurrection. We do believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, which is so far the singular most important event in the history of mankind. Nothing is more important than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what separates Christianity from the other religions. Of course, most of Christianity is a false Christianity that contains a lot of false ideas. But at least even amongst mainstream Christians, most, I think, would believe that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. They've got the day wrong. They've got a lot of the details wrong. But at least they believe that he did rise from the dead. So, you know, there is our hope. We believe that the only hope, that's the first sentence in the Fundamentals of Belief on this subject. The second one is, of eternal life. So it continues on from that first statement. We believe that the only hope, of eternal life, the second point. So we turn to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 and see where that is mentioned. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So eternal life is a gift from God through Jesus Christ, or in Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sins. So he has made it possible for all of us, not just us in the churches of God, but ultimately everybody, all the mainstream Christians, even the Muslims and the Hindus and the Buddhists, etc., they haven't had their opportunity for salvation yet, but they will get an opportunity for salvation. And everybody has the opportunity to be in God's family, in the kingdom of God. That's what God wants. So, you know, that is a part of the hope of eternal life that we have. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 and 17. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good, but one, that is God." But then he says, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So it's not just enough to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You also have to keep the commandments. Now, I think we understand nobody keeps the commandments perfectly, but at least, you know, we have to try to keep the commandments. We have to commit to keeping the commandments which were given to us. Then he sums up the commandments in the next two or three verses. But the only hope of eternal life comes through believing in Jesus Christ, recognizing the resurrection took place, and believing that we also can be resurrected, and then committing ourselves to keeping the commandments and living a life that was very similar to Jesus Christ. So now we come to the third statement. Again, I recap the first two. We believe that the only hope of eternal life, number three, for mortal humans. So mortal humans is on the next line of that fundamental belief here. For mortal humans in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter. And the Apostle Paul wrote the resurrection chapter for the Corinthians because the Corinthians were like us in the Western world. Rather degenerate, morally speaking. You know, and that is the state of the Western world. Corinth was one of the worst places in the Roman Empire. It was a port city. It was in Greece. Greece was very liberal, basically in the moral area. In Greece, you could do anything. There was no restraint, and that was the same with the Romans as well. So it didn't really change. But not only that, but they were also very intellectual, which I think a lot of people in the Western world like to think that they are. And so they questioned everything. And you know, they were not very strong in their beliefs. You know, in Africa, they're not as well educated, and they have very strong beliefs. They don't doubt anything. You know, I know many of you have heard me say this before, but some of you are visiting, so I'll say it again. But I remember shortly after arriving in Ghana, mentioning the theory of evolution in a sermon. And some of the guys came up to me afterwards, and they said, "What's the theory of evolution?" And I told them. And they said, you know, I said, you know, the idea that man comes from monkeys. And they started laughing. I mean, they were rolling around, laughing at this idea, just dismissing it completely. Like, well, that's just so ridiculous. And yet, you know, in the Western world, it's a major problem for a lot of people. It's a major hurdle. And maybe it's easier for people who are less educated to just reject it because, they get right to the bottom of it and see how ridiculous it is. Whereas people who are more intellectual, of course, agonize over it much more. But in Corinth, they certainly were very intellectual, and they questioned everything. They had doubts about everything. So the Apostle Paul wrote this chapter and pointed out right at the beginning that there were over 500 witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is more witnesses than to the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. There were less people than that in the theater. But does anybody doubt that he was shot? You know, there's a lot of historical events Well, you didn't have that many witnesses to the event. People don't question the event. But a lot of people question the resurrection because, of course, it's abnormal. Nobody else ever has been resurrected from the dead. So people question the resurrection. But as Paul shows in 1 Corinthians 15, there were over 500 witnesses. And the Apostle Paul himself, of course, ridiculed the idea of the resurrection and persecuted the church until the resurrected Jesus Christ appeared to him. And then he couldn't run away from it anymore. So Paul himself is proof in himself, really, of the truth of the resurrection because of how much his life changed as a result of having Jesus Christ reveal himself to him. Anyway, in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 53, he writes, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption." So, you know, again, this is the point about mortal humans. We are mortal humans. We're going to die. As we get older, we understand that much more, that life is just brief. It's over very quickly. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." So here is the hope for mortal human beings, because we are all mortal of ourselves. There's nothing we can do. At some point, something, a heart attack or cancer or a road accident or nowadays even a mass shooting in church or at school can end our lives. And the only hope we have of living beyond that is through Jesus Christ and the hope of eternal life. So it comes back again to his resurrection primarily. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. We probably have to go back a few verses here. In fact, verse 14 where we could start. He's urging them to keep this commandment without spot. This is Paul writing to Timothy. "I urge that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing." Blameless, you know, we're meant to keep the commandments, which he will manifest in his own time. "He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality." You know, nobody else had immortality. The Apostle Paul knew that. The other apostles knew that we don't have immortality. That is an idea which goes right back to pagan religions, but it's an idea which has a great hold on people, has a real strong hold on people. You know, you imagine, where would the Catholic Church be, for example, without the belief that everybody has an immortal soul? You know, then the worship of Mary would have to end, for a start, because people would have to accept Mary is dead. I mean, she is dead. She died almost 2,000 years ago, and she's still dead. And she's not coming back to eternal life, not until at least Jesus Christ's return. Depends on, you know, what order things are going to be in. But, you know, she's dead. And, of course, all those saints that people pray to are all dead as well. So it's kind of pointless, isn't it, when you think there's no immortality of the soul? And yet the Bible does not support the idea of the immortality of the soul. "Who alone has immortality?" You know, Jesus Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords is the only one who has immortality, "dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see," talking about God the Father, "that no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." So then, point number four we get to in this belief on the resurrections. Again, I've got to read the first three points because they're all basically one long sentence or one long paragraph, but we're looking at each few words here with a few scriptures. So we believe that the only hope of eternal life for mortal humans lies in the resurrection. That's point number four, lies in the resurrection. And that is true. It is the only hope for human beings. It's the only hope that you can give to people like the parents this week who lost their young children so tragically in the college in Northern Illinois. It's the only hope that people can have is of the resurrection to eternal life. Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. The Apostle Paul writing, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. If I go back to verse 8 and see the background of this, because the Apostle Paul had a fairly easy life before he became a Christian. And maybe some of you can identify with that. You know, sometimes, through times of discouragement, you can look back and think, you know, if I didn't know what I know, life might have been a lot easier. And the Apostle Paul writes, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. So everything he lost is nothing. He might have lost his wife too, you know, because Paul must have been married. We know that because he was on the Sanhedrin, and that was a requirement for being on the Sanhedrin. And perhaps when he was converted, he lost his wife. Paul had been zealous against the church. And then suddenly, Christ reveals himself to Paul, but not to Mrs. Paul, whatever her name was. And, you know, he goes home and says, well, I've changed my mind. Instead of persecuting the church, I'm going to join it. Can you imagine what her reaction must have been? You know, so it's possible at that point he really lost his wife. But the Apostle Paul writes and says, look, the knowledge and understanding that I have is just so precious that everything I lost, I just count it as garbage, as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. That was his former understanding, that, you know, by living the law perfectly, that made you righteous. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So Paul is just saying, you know, that is the most important thing of all, to attain to the resurrection from the dead, which should be the way we all feel, that is the most important thing. We want to be resurrected from the dead. And when you understand that and you believe that, it doesn't matter so much exactly when you die or even how you die, because you have that hope of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul, we believe was beheaded. I mean, it's not just what we believe. I think that's been passed down for the last 2,000 years. He was certainly in prison. He was sentenced to death and executed, and likely executed by beheading. You know, the Romans were particularly cruel. Legend has it that Peter was crucified upside down, but Paul is the one who was supposed to have been beheaded. But, again, it's not how you die so much that matters as the fact that there is the resurrection to look forward to afterwards. 1 Corinthians 15 again. Resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the words of the Apostle Paul again in verse 22 and verse 23. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. You know, Adam sinned, and the consequences, the wages of sin are death. So Adam died, and everybody else who's ever lived has died. And the only thing that is certain, as it says in Hebrews, is death. It is appointed unto men once to die. Everybody dies. But each one in his own order. So Christ was made alive. Adam died. But even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. So eternal life is possible through Jesus Christ. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, the very first one to be resurrected, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Now, it's nice to know that at least one minister in the Church of England must have read this scripture, the resurrection of the dead does not take place until Christ's return. You know, that was something I still remember in Sunday school in the Methodist Church, asking this question, you know, that how do you reconcile? I don't think I used the word reconcile. I was about seven. But, you know, I said, you know, how does this kind of fit? Because on the one hand, we go to heaven as soon as we die. But when you read us these Bible stories, it says we don't get resurrected until Christ returns. And there was no answer to that. They don't have an answer to that. But the idea of the immortality of the soul is just so deeply ingrained. I mean, I remember one Sunday school teacher saying that when you die, you go straight to heaven. Your soul goes to heaven. But then you get your body back when Christ returns, which, of course, doesn't make any sense. Where's your body going to be for the interim period? And your body starts decaying as soon as you die, you know. So people kind of come up with these explanations, but of course they don't fit, and they're not upheld by Scripture. Look at verse 42, the second part of the verse. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. So our bodies now die. They're corrupt. But when we are raised from the dead, they're going to be raised in incorruption, which means they cannot die. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. We cannot enter the kingdom as we are now. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Again, you see, at Christ's return. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And probably on the Feast of Trumpets too. You know, it's quite likely that is the day that Jesus Christ will return. The church came into existence. The birthday of the church was Pentecost. Jesus Christ died on the Passover. You know, those holy days looked forward to events that have taken place or will take place. So it's logical that Jesus Christ will return on the day of Pentecost. It's even logical that he was born on Pentecost, not on Pentecost, on trumpets, I'm sorry. It's even logical that he was born on trumpets, 2,000 years ago. He certainly wasn't born December 25th, and trumpets would be the most likely day of the year for him to have been born. It's not a doctrine of the church. It's not something that you can prove, and it doesn't really matter in itself anyway. But it certainly seems like the most logical day for him to have been born, because trumpets look forward to his second coming. And, you look at Isaiah, and you see the prophecies regarding the first and the second coming all mixed together there. And we know he was born at that time of the year anyway. So now the next line. Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we believe that the only hope of eternal life for mortal humans lies in the resurrection. Point number 5, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8. Maybe I should tell you there's 14 points in the fundamental doctrine, so you've still got 9 to go. Okay? So Romans chapter 8, they're not all as long, some are a bit shorter. But Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. Of course, after this sermon, you'll have a thorough knowledge and understanding of the resurrections. Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, remember, Acts 5, and verse 29 or verse 32, one or the other, says that the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey him. And this says, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you're not really a Christian. So, you know, I know it's strong and it's not politically correct to say this, but if people call themselves Christians, but they're not keeping the Sabbath or the holy days, they're not keeping the commandments of God, then they're not really Christians. They don't have the Holy Spirit. That is supported completely by the Scriptures. And, no matter how much knowledge and understanding they might have in other areas, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So if Christ is really in us, if we really have the Holy Spirit, then we overcome the works of the flesh, and people will see in us the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So, you know, the Spirit invigorates us with this Christian life, which is a righteous way of life. And it comes back again to keeping the commandments. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So if we have the Holy Spirit in us, and, you know, we can fairly easily determine that. I mean, you know, if you're not sure, ask your friends. But if you're growing and overcoming and becoming a better person, and your understanding is increasing too, you know, those are good indications that you have the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, of course, is a good chapter to look at. And just ask yourself, are the fruit that is listed, are those in my life, the fruits of the Spirit? Are they there in me? And if they are, then that's a good sign. But if we worry about it, that's a good thing, because we should worry about it, because our eternal life depends upon it. Look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 17. If I begin in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Again, the need to keep the commandments. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. So, you know, we've got the Holy Spirit within us if we truly are converted, if we repented and were baptized. And, you know, hopefully we all did, unless you're too young yet to be baptized. So, point number six, we believe that at the return of Jesus Christ, we believe that at the return of Jesus Christ, let's have a look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, see what that says. In fact, in verse 9, this is where Jesus ascends to heaven. Now, when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. So He's coming back the same way He came. So as He ascended into the clouds, so He will descend from the clouds. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And He's talking here about positions of rulership, because mansions are what the Roman rulers and the Judean rulers, like Herod, lived in. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. And, you know, they are words of comfort. They help people through crises like, you know, some of the tragedies that we see around us in this world today. Look at Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. It talks about the time when Jesus Christ will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, in verse 4. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. This is still in the future, but it's when Christ returns and our resurrection takes place when He returns. Finally, in this one section, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. So He comes back in the same way as He left us. Point number 7, a resurrection to spirit life will take place. at the return of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again, verses 52 to 53. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So a resurrection to spirit takes place when Christ returns. And until that point, nobody receives eternal life. Until that particular point. So when we're dead, we are dead. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So again, we try to keep the commandments because we want to be like him. And we're not going to know what it's like to be spirit until he returns. And when he returns and we see him as spirit, then we are also changed into spirit and receive eternal life. Revelation chapter 20 is another passage of scripture that helps us understand this. Revelation chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. In fact, we can begin in verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. So if we're in the first resurrection, and those with the Holy Spirit will be in the first resurrection, if we're in the first resurrection, then we don't have to worry about the second death. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And that's the responsibility that we will have as priests, ministers of God and of Jesus Christ. And, also kings, it says in Revelation 1, verse 6, and chapter 5, verse 10, I think, it says that we will also be kings. So that's the first resurrection. Point number 8, we're halfway through. For all who have been called God's faithful servants. So this resurrection to spirit life will take place for those who have been faithful servants of God. Matthew 24, verse 46. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. No matter how long his coming is delayed, and if that's the way you look at it, then the fact is, though, that we have to continue to preach the gospel, and we have to continue to live a righteous life until the end of our life, or until the time when Jesus Christ returns. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. Galatians 6 and verse 9. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So let's not grow tired of following God, because that has been a problem for many people. Mark chapter 13 and verse 13. Mark chapter 13 and verse 13. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now we come to point number 9. In fact, 9, 10, and 11, let me read you the sentence for each one of these. It's basically one continual sentence. We believe that after Jesus Christ has ruled on the earth for 1,000 years, there will be a resurrection to physical life. That's points 9, 10, and 11 in this fundamental doctrine of the United Church of God. But let's have a look at some scriptures that back up and support those three particular points. Daniel chapter 2. I've been teaching Daniel all week down at ABC. I always enjoy doing that. And It's always good to see the students suffering during Daniel chapter 11. All those kings, you know, they're all completely bewildered and look totally lost. I feel sorry for them. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 35. Talking about end time events, and, you know, we seem to be, you know, but, you know, I was talking to the students about where are we now in prophecy. And saying, it, you know, it certainly looks as if we are at the point now where the ascendancy of the tribe of Manasseh is reaching its end, and that final resurrection of the beast power is taking place, because we see that happening just with what's going on economically around the world, never mind other things. Now, it still might be a while, but you know, Christians are true members of God's church have lived through so many changes. I mean, Mr. Armstrong, for example, when he was first called by God, was living through the period of the domination of Ephraim and the rise of the sixth resurrection of the beast power. And then, you know, he lived through the collapse of the beast power then and the rise of Manasseh to preeminence. And now here we are at the end of Manasseh's period of supremacy. And we see the beginnings of the beast power emerging to replace it. And so, you know, it's kind of an exciting time to live in, because we realize the truth of the scriptures. We realize that God raises up kings and removes kings. He is behind the rise and fall of nations. We see that. And, of course, we know that we do have to see this resurrection of the beast power for a brief period of time before Christ's return. So look at verse 35. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is a prophecy about the end of all those Gentile empires and the beginning of the kingdom of God. In verse 44, it says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So the kingdom of God will not depend upon who people vote for at the election. You know, it's not going to work that way. Because when Christ returns and establishes the kingdom will be established forever. So we will have, for the first time ever in the entire history of the world, we will have real political stability. And not just political stability, but judicial stability. The law will be the same forever. And, of course, economic stability. Chapter 7 of Daniel, in verse 27, chapter 7 expounds on this too. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So, you know, we've got the end of America's supremacy, we've got the beast power period, and then the kingdom of God. You know, when Mr. Armstrong was called, he had to wait longer, knowing, you know, Britain's supremacy had to come to an end. And then another attempt at the beast power, and then the resurrection, then Manasseh's supremacy. But, you know, we're closer to the end in that sense. Revelation chapter 20. Well, we've already read that, verses 4 through 6. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 says, Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. You know, we don't hear about it so much anymore, but we could still see the 7 days of the week being prophetic in themselves, because it's exactly now 2,000 years. 2,000 years ago exactly, on this very day, Jesus Christ was walking the earth. You know, he died in about 31 A.D., maybe 30 A.D., somewhere around there. So, you know, he was walking the earth at this time 2,000 years ago. And human history has been 6,000 years long, and the first 6 days of the week, it's often been thought, symbolize the 6,000 years of man's rule. And then the seventh day pictures the Sabbath, pictures the millennium. The Sabbath pictures the millennium, the 1,000 years of rest. And we're still within that period of 6,000 years, you know, if we attach significance to Christ's coming 2,000 years ago. You know, the Apostle Peter here says, to God, 1,000 years is as a day. And then the last point, point 11, was there will be a resurrection to physical life. Ezekiel chapter 37 helps us to see that. This resurrection is very different from the resurrection to eternal life. Because here in Ezekiel 37 is the prophecy of the dry bones, the vision of the dry bones. In verse 3, he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And you go down to verse 12, there prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So this is a physical resurrection, very different from the resurrection to spirit, to eternal life. The first resurrection is a resurrection to eternal life. The second resurrection, 1,000 years later, after the millennium, is a resurrection to physical life. And, you know, I look forward to both. Because in the first, I hope to be in the first resurrection. But in the second resurrection, a lot of my relatives, who all thought I was crazy when I came into this church, will be in the second resurrection, and I'll be able to say, you see, I told you so. Point number 12. Of the vast majority of all people who have ever lived, you know, that's what the second resurrection is. Revelation chapter 20. Because all of those people who never understood God's truth, they never had an opportunity to make a choice between following God or turning their backs on God, because they didn't understand. And in chapter 20 of Revelation, verses 11 and 12, we read of the great white throne judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now, this is what everybody comes to. Point number 13, we believe that after these people have had an opportunity to live a physical life, if they become converted, they too will receive eternal life. Look at Revelation chapter 21. Actually, don't look there. Let's look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. I've got the wrong scripture in Revelation 21. So look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. One thing that we need to understand here, because it is important, is this is where Cornelius had his vision and where Peter had his vision. And Peter was led to understand a great truth. Cornelius was a Gentile. And God was revealing to Peter, an Israelite, a Jew, that the Gentiles had equal potential as far as eternal life was concerned. And in verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, or that God is no respecter of persons. That's what it says in the Old King James. And that is true, because when it comes to eternal life, he does not discriminate. Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. And 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. One verse in the scriptures which I think is also very encouraging. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. He's been very patient. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So everybody is going to have an opportunity for eternal life. And those who have not been called in this life will have their opportunity in the second resurrection. Which brings us to the final point, point number 14. We also believe that those who reject God's offer of salvation will reap eternal death. And, you know, I can see this. Some people think this isn't going to happen. Some people believe in universal salvation, that everybody is going to follow Jesus Christ. And, you know, I don't think that is the case. I think most people will, but not everybody will. I mean, I have known people personally who have just hated the name of Jesus Christ. Even my father was that way. I mean, you know, my father would wanted nothing to do with churches, with God, with Jesus Christ. And, you know, he was very intolerant when it came to any religious beliefs. And I've known other people like that. Some of his friends were like that, that I knew when I was growing up in the 50s and 60s. But I've met other people like that too. And then you've heard of other people, in fact, somebody sent me an email a while ago quoting from famous people who all rejected Jesus Christ in no uncertain terms and all died a terrible death, which is kind of interesting. John Lennon was one, I remember, because he at one time said the Beatles are more popular than Jesus was. And Marilyn Monroe, about a week before her death, was approached by somebody, Billy Graham or somebody, and turned around and said, you know, I hate Jesus, I don't want anything to do with him, and everything. And a week later, she was dead. And, you know, it was an interesting email that they sent me. But, you know, there are people like that. Now, some of them may change when Christ returns and they see a world which is very, very different, because they'll come up in the second resurrection. But there still will be some people who just will not yield to God. There are people now, for example, who are writing books defending atheism or promoting atheism, like Christopher Hitchens is one. He's got a popular book out right now, and there's somebody else, I've forgotten his name, who's got a book out on it. And, you know, you think some of these people, they just will not yield themselves to God. And some of them hopefully will change their minds, but not all of them will. And because of that, there is the second death. So we look at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13. We see the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Now this is after the great white throne judgment. So this is after the 1,000 years. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Because God cannot give eternal life to those who will not submit to him. He just cannot. And so if people are going to continue to resist God after the second resurrection, then the best thing for them really is death, because being separated from God is miserable and their lives can never be happy. Now, hopefully, it's just a handful of people, but we don't know, because it's left up to each person to make their own decision. Matthew 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Isaiah chapter 65. Indicates that after the second resurrection, people will be given a period of up to a century to live, to sort themselves out, to commit themselves to God. It says in verse 20, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days. You know, we won't have babies anymore that die after a few days without having been able to repent and be baptized. Nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. So if somebody during this period of time, which has often been called the 100-year period, if somebody during this period of time deliberately, determinedly rejects God, then and commits sin and lives a life of sin, and sin, of course, is breaking the commandments of God, then such a person will be accursed. They will suffer the second death. But a baby... And maybe this even includes aborted babies nowadays. Who knows? I don't know. But a baby will have the opportunity to live out a full 100 years and give himself or herself to God. So God is a very fair God in offering everybody who's ever lived does live or will live in the future an opportunity for salvation, no matter what their religious beliefs might be now, even if they've been indoctrinated in a madrasa with a false religion like Islam. Revelation 21 and verse 8, the final verse. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. If people don't repent of these things, if they persist in these things, even when they know God's law and they've been resurrected to a second physical existence and they're given the opportunity to repent and to follow God and to receive eternal life, if they still persist in these practices, then they will miss out on eternal life. And, you know, these practices, some of them are, you know, some of them are really awful things, but it also includes lying, which, you know, a lot of people don't think is all that bad. But even liars will not be in the kingdom of God, because, you know, God doesn't want people to have eternal life who he cannot trust, who are going to be lying or living a lie. So then that all helps us understand the resurrections, what we call the three resurrections, and that is the first of the fundamentals of belief of the United Church of God that we're going to look at. We're going to look at some others, about one a month for the next 20 months.